Isaiah 64. I would like to say on behalf of my wife and her family, thanks to all the church for a rough few weeks for her and our family. And it's always exciting to me to see God's church come around and be an encouragement and a support. And I just want to say all the texts and the cards and prayers, very greatly appreciated, and I thank you for all of that. And what an exciting several Sundays we've had, and it's exciting to see God work, isn't it? And it's always exciting to see God answer prayer. You pray, and you see God work. Kind of a funny side note that you wouldn't notice up here, but if you're a worker in a junior church, you would notice it, but it was the last several Sundays, usually you have an influx of a lot more people, you have an influx of a lot more, problems, lack of control, but it was exciting. Obviously not every kid in every junior church was perfectly still, but it was exciting to see. I was telling Mr. Olson today, I believe it was the prayers of God's people that there was a calmness in a lot of the classes, even though some were doubled, some maybe tripled from what they were running in the summer. And God has an opportunity to work when kids are quiet and the Holy Spirit can use His Word. So even not even just in the auditorium, but in some of the other classes, to me it's exciting to see God do some things there. And, you know, it's funny, as I was praying and preparing for what to preach tonight, to me it needed to be some kind of victory message or some kind of, you know, push to go soul winning, and that's not what the message is at all. But now I know why. You already got your mini sermon from Brother Johnson, and if that didn't stir you, you need tonight's message for sure. Isaiah 64, verse number 1. Isaiah 64, verse number 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Let's have a word of prayer. Our God, it's a joy again to be here and gather around your word to sing songs of praise to you. And Lord, we would be remiss if we did not take a moment and thank you for what you've done. And God, I know that there are many joyous hearts, excited hearts, Lord, perhaps tired servants tonight, but Lord, we're thankful for what you've done. We're thankful for souls that were saved. We're thankful for the people that came in and heard your word and the seeds that were sown and Bibles handed out. All of these things are exciting, God, and we recognize that it was you that did it, and we praise you for it, and we thank you for it, and the opportunity to be a part of it. Now, Lord, as we look at your word, there's still much that needs to be done. And I pray that you would use it to stir us and help us to not get complacent or think that our job is over now that these special days are done. But God, may we be stirred up to take hold upon you. And God, may you just simply use your word. Lord, I don't want to say anything that distracts from your message tonight. I don't want to be in the way. And so, Lord, I pray you would help me to do that and stay out of the way. And I pray that your message would go forth simply. And Lord, that you would get a hold of our hearts. And God, ultimately, we just want to see you have your way tonight in all of our hearts. Lord, there are some that need to listen that perhaps they haven't been listening and you've been trying to get a hold of them. I pray that you would put a hedge around our minds, put everything else aside. And God, may your spirit work tonight in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain passages I love, and this is one of them. Tonight I want to talk about a proper prayer for revival. Revival is a topic that I've enjoyed studying over the years. From the time I was a teenager, I remember I went to my dad and I said, my pastor made a statement that got a hold of me when I was 13. He said, what your child reads when they're 13 and 14 and 15 will determine what they think when they're 16, 17, and 18. For whatever reason, that statement got a hold of me. As you see, I still remember it. I went to my dad and I said, Dad, if that's true, I'm 13, I need some good books. I always tease my dad and tell him that I can trace his spiritual journey by his library because you can see some of the books that he starts with that I have never read and don't have a desire to read. And then as they got a little bit better along the way, but Dad went to his library, found a book entitled Sodom Had No Bible by Leonard Ravenhill, and handed it to me. Now, at 13 years old, I'd like to say that I just understood that so great, and it was just so transforming in my life. And the truth is, I didn't really get much out of it at first. It was a little bit deep for a 13-year-old, or at least this 13-year-old. But it took me several months to get through it. But then at a later point, I read it again, and I just remember that at that point, God began to really get a hold of my heart for the need for revival, especially in America. It was probably pretty easy because it was coupled with a love for history, and specifically American history, that I believe one of my pastors had kind of gotten that into me. And my teen years were also the Clinton years. So there were a lot of things working to make me believe there was a need for revival in America. And I remember God began to get a hold of my heart. I began to get a hold of every book I could read on it. I began to read and I began to study revival. And I love the topic. I love to see God do something in a group of people, whether it was a church, a region, a whole nation, do something that man just simply couldn't explain away. He just came down and he got a hold of people and worked in a way that was mighty, and everybody just had to admit, even the lost, that there was a God who was at work, even if they didn't go and see it. I'm reminded of Benjamin Franklin when he was going to hear George Whitefield, and a man asked him about it and said, "Why are you going to hear him? You don't believe what he has to say." And he said, "No, but he does." And there's just, it's been exciting to me. It's exciting to see God do something great. As I've read and studied it and looked at it in the Bible and other books, I think God has helped me to understand, though, that revival really can be kind of manifested in three different areas. I believe there's national revival. This is a time when God gets a hold of his people in a nation and they are changed. They're convicted of their sin. They get a burden for the lost. And I believe that you separate an awakening from a revival. I believe a revival is where God stirs his people and they are revived. And an awakening is a result of that. Lost people are saved and brought to him because God's people get burdened first. I believe there's national revival. I've seen church-wide revival. I remember a time when I was a kid and we had a, now some of y'all are going to laugh just simply at the term, but we called it a camp meeting. And It was a bit south of here, and it was probably a bit more lively than some of you would like, but it wasn't all emotion. And God did begin to work. Now, I've seen guys run the aisles, and I've never done it, and I'm not going to say they were wrong. I'm not going to say they were right. I will say as a kid, it was distracting. But I've seen all of that, but I'll just simply say, I remember one time whenever I was a kid, we had a camp meeting, and God just began to work, and God began to work in that service, and it lasted 2, 3, 4 hours. I can't remember how long, and it was exciting to see God get a hold of children's heart, of teenagers' hearts, and a number of other things, and just see God do a great work. I believe God can work in a church. And it doesn't always have to be, by the way, and I think that's part of the problem with revival. Everybody's looking for a big emotional experience. That's not what revival was. Revival was the fact that God moved on their hearts, they got convicted of their sin, they dealt with their sin, and they got it right. That's revival. And all of those can only happen when revival happens individually. Now, there's some today that would say revival is unnecessary because it's an Old Testament doctrine. In the New Testament, when we are to walk in the Spirit, I'd agree with that to a point. We are to walk in the Spirit. And if we truly walk in the Spirit every day of our lives and we're filled with the Spirit and we're controlled by the Spirit, we need no revival. But maybe you're better than me. But I don't walk in the Spirit every day. It's especially hard. It's going to be especially hard here in a couple of weeks as I'm driving to Chicago every day. I find it hard to walk in the Spirit when I'm there driving. And sometimes I need revival. I need God to get a hold of my heart. Now, when I talk about that topic, I simply would say, I don't think I have to go into a lot of detail to say that America needs revival. America needs an awakening. And one of the reasons America needs revival is because we're not looking to God to solve the problem anymore. We got a whole lot of different things that we're looking at, and as long as this happens or that happens, we think we're fine. You notice that whenever hurricanes and big disasters come, the big talk is how soon the government got there. And not a turning to God. I'm saying there are things that I even remember as a kid that were talked about in our churches among Christians whenever things were going on a national level that, excuse me, I would say today, I don't even hear them anymore. I don't think we realize that our mindset has changed. We stopped looking to God and started looking to man. Even if our looking at the government is our ability to get in and transform it ourselves. I'm for it. I believe in it. I fight for it. I pay a little too much attention to politics, as you well know, and I'm staying way away from it tonight because I don't want to get distracted. The point is we need revival. We need a working. I'm excited by what's going on in our church. To me, it's fun. It's a fun time to be here. It's fun to see God working. I'm excited about things that we have going on. I'm excited about working with the teens. I'm not always excited about everything going on with the teens, but I'm excited about working with the teens. I'm excited about the potential of what God can do in the lives of the teens. I'm excited about the things that we're trying to get going to reach out to our bus teens. I'm excited about these things, but a church is not a building. A church is a group of individuals. I believe we've got a lot of people. Man, it was fun to me when we met for the bus meeting and everybody getting together and how many people were going to go out in the bus ministry. A lot of churches would have loved to have had that many people just show up to church, let alone to go out soul winning and go out visiting and bringing people in and the harvesters. All these things we got going on, they're exciting, they're great. But they're full of individuals, and every individual in here tonight, my question would be to you, would be this, do you need revival? Maybe you loved everything you did. Maybe you got excited. Maybe you were a part of all of this. But maybe you did it because we're at Fairhaven and that's what we do. It's fall push time. We've done it for 40-some years and this is what we do. We go out and do that. We bring the kids for helicopter drop. We love. You know, I've learned in my time in the ministry that there can be a whole lot of people that love all of the things going on in a church. I call it loving the church culture. And they do it to be a part. But they don't do it for God. And there's a difference. And I'll be honest, there's been times when I love to preach. I love to be involved in the ministry. I love to work with people. It's fun. I really do enjoy it. But if I'm not careful, I am enjoying the work of the ministry without enjoying the person of the ministry. And if I do that very long, that's when I tire out. If there is such a thing as burnout in the ministry, that's why it happens. So I'm just simply saying tonight, on a national level, I don't think there's a doubt we need revival. On a church-wide level, I don't know. But only you can answer on an individual level whether you need revival. If we do, and at time, if you don't right now, there may be a time later you do, I believe this passage has an answer for the kind of prayer that God wants to answer when it comes to revival. So I believe there's a few elements of that. I'm going to try to give them to you tonight, and hopefully this will be a help to you and perhaps a challenge to you and maybe a conviction of something that needs to happen in your life. The first thing I find in this passage is a petition for His presence in the first two verses. I believe revival starts here. Notice what He says in verse number 1 of Isaiah 64 there. Oh, that Thou, speaking to God, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens. I've just got to pause there for a moment. I don't have a lot of time, but I've got to pause there for a moment and just simply say, I would point out that it was God that needed to rend the heavens. I find that a lot of focus on revival today is very heavily man-centered, which is really kind of crazy because that's kind of the opposite of revival. But I'm just simply saying, it's man trying to say, we're going to work something up. This is the problem in our churches today that get the music, all the music groups up here, and they're the praise team, and they're getting up there, and they're trying to work it up. I remember when I was a teenager, we had a Pentecostal young man that was in our church, in our school. He was in our school, and he said something along the lines of, like, oh, you should have been there. We were at this youth meeting, and man, it was great. The Holy Spirit came down, and it was wonderful. Now, I knew this young man, and I knew how he lived, and I knew how he acted, and I'm going, okay, he did. He said, yeah, it was wonderful. He's like, man, they got up there, and they sang that song, and it was going really good, and they sang it again, they sang it again. He said, and all of a sudden, all the chairs went flying, and everybody was praising, and it was great, and the Holy Spirit really came down. No. The music came down. A spirit came along, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. I've been amazed at how many people filled with the Holy Ghost, and you have to say it that way, could also cuss up a storm. And I thought, you know, I just don't think the Holy Spirit's there. And we would make fun of all of those things, but sometimes I think if we're sitting here and we're like, you know what, we're going to make this happen. If I'm not careful in my ministry, I'll see things going on in the youth group. When I was a pastor, I'd see things going on in church, and I think, you know what, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to get them. I'm going to preach this message, and they are going to get right because this is what they need. And man, I'm going to work it up. I'm going to work it up. I'm going to work it up. And I get done preaching that message, and man, I tear it up. I think, in case you don't know, that's a teenager listening to preaching, okay? And I think, what happened? They needed that! And there's been more than once, I'm sad to say, that God said, well, they heard you. I would love to have done something if you let me show up. But they heard you. Sometimes we can get so excited in the ministry about this. We see the need. We think, man, if I were just going to go up to them, you were just rehearsing in your head, man, I'm going to go up to them, I'm going to have this conversation, and man, it's going to get a hold of them because these words are exactly what they need to hear. No, they need God. And he's got to do it. I don't have time to go that far on the first five words, so I got to keep going here. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. It's God that needs to come down. It's God that needs to do it. And as I said, the very first prayer, part of a prayer for revival needs to be this. God, I want you to work. Again, let's talk about America. Use it as an example. Why do we need revival in America? Well, so that our kids don't grow up in oppression and persecution as Christians. That's the wrong reason to pray for revival. I heard a whole lot of preachers, I got caught up in it myself, a whole lot of people looking at the last election. It was going to save the nation. You know, how's that turned out? You say, well, you just don't like the guy. Well, you know what? It really wouldn't have mattered who got in. No president's going to save the nation. By the way, if we're really a constitutional republic, president never was supposed to anyway. That's a history tidbit. Well, I don't want my children to have to suffer. I don't want to have my kids to have to continue to see all of the wickedness that's out there. And there's so much junk on the television. If we just never had ever gotten smartphones invented. Everybody knows I'm not a real fan of some of that technology because all the junk I deal with. But I got news for you. Youth pastors were dealing with problems with teenagers a whole lot longer ago and well before there ever was a smartphone. Before they could send a text they weren't supposed to send, they could write a note. The reason for revival is not to eliminate our inconveniences. The reason for revival is not because people are disrespecting the flag. Nothing makes me more mad. I won't start on the NFL. But we don't need revival because they're disrespecting America. Some of y'all may not care if they disrespect Robert E. Lee's statue. I'm not a fan of it. But you got a little upset when they went after Christopher Columbus. But you know what? America doesn't need revival because they're defacing statues. Of course, I got to say, Chicago is so brilliant that, you know, they went after Abraham Lincoln. Just saying. The reason our nation is so crazy and doesn't make any sense it's not just the communist propaganda pushed in our schools and across our airwaves. It's the fact that God is hated and rejected. And it's the fact that Christians, I'm sorry, I don't believe we're giving them an accurate picture of what a wonderful God we have. And the tragedy of our nation is not all of these things, although if you want to really let me bend your ear for an hour, come and ask me what I really think about it. I know you won't do that, so it's fine. But I'm just simply saying, I don't like any of it. I'm upset about it. It bothers me. But America needs God, not a revival of conservatism and not a revival of patriotism. America needs a revival of a simple fact that we are sinners before an almighty God, and we need to humble ourselves before Him because we have aggravated Him in our pushing of pornography, our pushing of sodomy, our pushing of abortion, our daily bombardment against everything the Bible stands for. That's why we need revival, because we have offended a holy God. And you as an individual, you can say, I need revival because my family's not what it should be. I need revival because my bus route's not what it should be. But those are not the reasons to get revival. Those are symptoms of a lack of revival. The reason you need revival is simply one thing. You need God. And that is the prayer that God is waiting to hear from His people. That is the thing that God is longing for us to come to Him and say, oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. And notice what He said, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence. He said, bring down the mountains, remove the mightiest obstacles. I love mountains. I miss mountains. It was just something nice about getting up in the morning and looking out the window and not seeing a train. But see beautiful mountains that, like, you know, 10 months out of the year have snow on top of them. There's just something beautiful about it. They're the majestic. They're exciting. They're fun to look at. But you know, we've got things in our lives that are majestic and exciting to us, and we exalt them to a place of prominence. But when we really want God to come, we say, God, smash them. May they flow down. It wasn't just, Lord, get rid of the mountains. It said, may they flow down at Thy presence. God, when You are exalted, may everything else be brought low. As the songwriter said, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of Thy glory and grace. Verse 2, he said, magnify the heat. He asked for the mountains to flow down at Thy presence. He said, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. Many believe this is kind of a reference to a volcanic eruption. And the whole idea is, God, turn up the heat. A melting fire is something that you put down and you melt away all the dross. Everything that brings the impurities, you melt that away. You get it away so that what you have left is a pure product. I remember when I was out there in Idaho, one of the men in the church, he got on the kick of shooting a flintlock, a muzzle loader, black powder rifles. And so he was looking for things to, you know, he needed the lead balls to get in there, and he was just a resourceful kind of guy. And so he went to a place that was a car place, and he worked out some kind of deal with something that he was doing, and they gave him all of their old batteries. And so then he took that, and I'm over at his house, and I'm looking, and he's melting down the lead and purifying it, and then turn it into the lead balls, and he was making them all for himself. It was actually kind of pretty neat. And it was a lot of fun to shoot those things, but man, they got a kick. But it was fun doing all of that. But as he began to melt that down, it was amazing. It'd start out this murky silver type thing, and then as he began to take all the junk off the top, boy, it began to look pure. You know, throughout the Word of God, God is always talking about His people, trying to make them clean, trying to make them holy, trying to make them sanctified, trying to make them consecrated, trying to make them pure. And a prayer for revival says, God, may Your presence turn up the heat, not make it convenient for me, Lord. Lord, have Thine own way as long as it's not too difficult. But Lord, turn up the heat, purge me, get away the dross that I could be the one that You want to use. Why? Verse 2. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire that causeth the waters to boil, to make, what's that next word? Thy name known to Thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at, next word, Thy presence. Do you get the idea? He's kind of hung up on God. Why was he praying for God's presence? The mountains be brought down, that the heat would be magnified and he would be purified, so that God would receive the glory. That the adversaries would know that he's still God. Let me ask you, you've got three adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In your life, do those adversaries still know that God's there? You face the same battles I do. Every day, you're going to face a battle. Tomorrow, you're going to face a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Tonight, you're going to face a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let me ask you a question. Do the enemies tremble knowing that whenever they come to attack, they're going to be taking on you and God? He said, let the nations tremble because of how good you are. There must be a petition for his presence. I need to move quickly. There also must be a recognition of his power. A recognition of his power. I find this in verse 3 through the first part of verse 5. He says, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. He's referring to God working in the past. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. If we're going to see God work, it'd do us good to remember how God's worked in the past. One of the things I love about reading about revival is just the simple fact of getting to read about God moving and God doing something. It stirs my faith because in the midst of looking at things going on around me or maybe facing a real battle with sin in my life, and I look at that and it seems so mountainous. It seems so impossible. It seems like it can never happen. I can pause, go back, and look at history and see God work over and over again. I can pull out his word and I can read how God has done it over and over again. This is why the Psalms are so exciting to us. We love to read them because they're somewhat of the prayer of our heart. As we read them, we say, yes, I feel that way. I understand the struggle. But the exciting thing is it never ends discouraging. It's not, the Psalms are far different than country music. You know, people listen to country music and they sit there, you know what happens, you know, rock music years ago, they play it backwards, you got all these hidden messages. When you play country music backwards, you get your house back, your dog back, your car back, and your wife back. People play this song, they say, well, it just manifests how I feel, and boy, I listen to it, and it's like, oh, it's just so emotional. You come away depressed. All you got to do is be in a restaurant where it's playing, and you leave depressed, and it's not from the bill. And you're sitting there going, what in the world? Boy, when you go to the Psalms, it's not like that. Oh, at first you might read, you go to Psalm 73 and you start out, he's talking about my steps had nearly slid. That's not right. My footsteps had well nigh, slid. It's one of those participle versions of slide. But anyway, it's in there, and this had happened. And all these things, and he says, I was discouraged, all of these things. And if you stop halfway through the Psalm, you'll leave discouraged. But you get to the end, he said, until I went to the house of the Lord. And I began to see all these things. It happens over and over again. Listen, my friend, you're facing a sin that you're discouraged about. You look at the nation or you look at other things and you say, but Pastor Parrish, I'd love to see revival, but I don't know how to get encouraged. Go back to the Word of God and see what he has done. Let yourself be strengthened in the fact that he is the Lord and he changes not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he did it back then, he can do it again. I'm sorry, I get a little bit sick of people saying that I don't believe that God can bring revival to America again. Do I see it happening? No. But you know what? Every time it happened, nobody saw it coming either. And if we say that revival cannot happen in America, what we're saying is God has changed. And I don't know about yours, but mine hasn't. And when I come up against a problem in my own life, and I say, I don't know how I can fight this, it seems like I just have to accept that this is my besetting sin and I can't ever conquer it. By the way, when he said that, that's not what he meant. He just said it was there. And it was constantly battling him, but it didn't mean he couldn't conquer it.
And you sit there and go, well, I just had this struggle with this sin. I just can't ever conquer it. Has God died? Have you not heard there is a Holy Spirit? There is still an ability to see God do things because the same God that did them in His Word, the same God that did it in churches long ago, He can do it again. We just simply got to believe that God is who He says He is. And that's why He didn't stop long. He said, I remember when you did that in verse 3, but He said, verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. He said, there's loads of blessing still waiting for you if you come to God. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. You want to see revival happen, you've got to petition for His presence, but you've got to recognize His power, that He is who He says He is. But then there thirdly must also be an admission of man's plight. Verse 5 and 6 and 7. Sandwiched there in the middle of verse 5, as he says, God is going to do these things, and in those His continuance we shall be saved. Right there in the middle he says this, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Maybe it's time for you to remember this thing about that sin that you don't want to conquer. God's mad. God's mad. Maybe it's time as Americans, instead of defending the sin going on in our nation, maybe it's time we just say, you know what, God's mad. Maybe it's time, parents, instead of defending the sin of your child or your teenager, you recognize and instill in them a recognition that God is mad. He said He's angry with the wicked every day. Oh, but Pastor Parrish, it wasn't really wickedness. I was just disobeying in this one little area. That's wickedness. Maybe it's time we stop excusing our sin. Maybe it's time we stop categorizing our sin as the really bad one and the not so bad one. And maybe it's time we just flat out say, God's mad. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. To admit our plight, we've got to realize we've caused God's anger, and then also that our righteousness is insufficient. In verse 6, he said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can't help yourself. You can't bring revival on your own. You can't conquer your sin on your own. You can't have victory through your own power. You say, are you saying I can't have victory? No, I'm saying you can't have victory on your own. I think, again, that is our problem as American Christians. There's always some way that we can fix it. Good old American ingenuity. We can find a way to make it happen. But I got news for you. Sin cannot be fixed by anyone but God. And it cannot be conquered through anyone but God. It is not going to happen without God. We have insufficient righteousness. In verse 6 of the latter part, he says, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're full of controlling sin. Our sin has led us away from God, and it's controlling where we're going. He said the picture is like this pretty soon. In fact, we're already starting to see it. Fall is here. The leaves are falling. Soon the winds will be blowing heavier, and they'll be beginning to get the trees, the leaves to fall out of the trees. And those leaves will blow along, and you know what? It just moves it. He says, it's just air. Yep. But that wind completely controls it. And he said, our sin, it's like this. He said, we're like a leaf, and the wind drives us away. We seem to have no control. And in the midst of saying, this is how bad it is, this is what's going on, he comes to verse 7 and he says, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. He said, our uncleanness is not enough. Our uncleanness is so great and our righteousnesses are not enough. We're controlled by our sin and yet we're apathetic about it. We don't really fight it. Again, I keep using America as an example because there's a part of this I would love to see some of us stirred up to be a little more earnest in praying for God to visit our nation. But you know what? I got convicted about it. God said, you know, if you spend just a little bit less time reading about politics and take that time and actually pray for me to do something, something might happen. I'm really admitting my stupidity here, but I suddenly realized that all of my knowledge of everything going on wasn't changing a thing. Kind of hard to laugh at because probably a lot of us are in the same boat, huh? But what if? Instead of that 10 to 20 minutes when we pay attention and read those articles and find out, boy, what did he said? How did he tweet and how did he respond? What if maybe we took that time and said, God, change our nation. Let it be a nation that's no longer just another reality TV show, but actually something that begins to talk about God. But he said, there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. I find this sometimes in dealing with people. I sit there and I say, hey, don't you see what's going on? Don't you get it? Why don't you get up and pray? Who's going to get burdened about your sin if you don't? And God's judgment comes as a result in verse 7 again. He said, for thou hast hid thy face from us and thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. We must admit man's plight. Now, if that seems discouraging, remember, we're talking about a great God here. I'm just talking about being honest about our lack of ability to do anything and how we need God to do something. So then in verse 8, I find also in this prayer, there must be a yielding to the potter. He said, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. We must yield to God and realize that he's our Father. You know what that means? That means that he knows what we need. That means he cares about us. That means he loves us. That means he's looking out for us. That means he wants to protect us. He wants to deliver us from that which is harming us, our sin. And it means that as children, we can come to him and entreat him and know that he hears us. And then he said, we're the clay, and he's the potter. You know, the potter has a grand design. This last summer, I was down in the Branson area, went to Silver Dollar City, and one of my favorite spots to go down there, I know most people are big on the rides. I don't even look at it as amusement park, and I don't care about rides. But I really love going into the glass blowing factory. And you go in there, and this guy pulls this little ball of glass, and you're going, what in the world are you going to do with that? And he gets this big old long pole, and he blows on it. And it gets bigger, and then he sticks it in the fire, and it gets it out, and then he puts it through all this rigmarole, and before he's done, you have this beautiful vase. And you're going, how'd he do that? And it's got all these different colors, and then you can walk through their store. I stay away from that. I'm the biggest klutz in the world. And I know I'm going to trip and hit and pay for like $500 worth of stuff. So I just look from the side and I go, wow, that's pretty. Let's go. But I don't want to come near it. But it turns out just gorgeous. A master work of art, really. But before that vessel could be formed and before that masterful work of art could be accomplished, he put it through the fire. And he had these tools where he took it and he twisted and he pulled it. And sometimes he put it there and he knocked stuff off of it. A friend of mine, when I was a kid, our school would go to these competitions, and he was more artistic than I can't even draw a straight stick man, so I don't do anything with art. But he was going to make this clay project, and he gets this big old square of clay, and I said, "What in the world are you going to do with that?" You know what was amazing? You know what the first thing he did? He just took a knife and just started hacking away. It's like, wham, 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 wham. I was a little bit of a jokester even back then. I said, "You know what you're doing to that poor piece of clay? That's just mean." But you know what? That's what the Father's got to do to us to make us into what he wants us to be. And sometimes he's got to take that knife and he's got to hack that stuff away. The problem is we don't yield to him as a piece of clay. We think we're the master potter. And instead of sitting there and letting him take the knife to us, we reach out, grab his hand, and take a knife out of it. Parents, if you're not careful, sometimes we do that to our kids. We need to let God bring the knife to them sometimes, figuratively speaking. We yield to him as the potter. Sometimes we've got to separate things that are hindering our progress. Then there must be an entreating for his pity in verse 9. "Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people." It reminds me of Habakkuk 3:2, where he said, "In wrath, remember mercy." I always smile when I think of that verse because we would always write that in Greek class when I was in college, right before a test, when we weren't ready. But you know what? It's got a far more serious connotation than that. God has every right to be angry at our sin, but he's a merciful God. Lord, would you remember us? Would you have mercy? Neither remember iniquity forever. He said, "Behold, we beseech thee, we are all thy people." They came unto him. They came to him not on the basis of, "Hey, we're a great people and we deserve this." No, Lord, we're your people. And if we want God to bring revival in our lives, we must come to him and say, "God, listen. I don't deserve this, and I know I've been wrong, but I'm not coming and begging this on the basis of how good I am. I'm begging it on the basis of I'm your son, and I can't do it. I need your help." And entreating for his pity, and then finally, a realization of sin's product. Verse 10, 11, he says, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion's a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire." He said, because of our sin, there's been national destruction. There's been religious persecution. And notice the last part of verse 11. This is the one that always gets me when I read this passage. "And all our pleasant things are laid waste." Our lifestyle was destroyed. Sometimes I fear that we are more burdened about losing our lifestyle. I remember some years ago, I was working at Pizza Hut when I was in Missouri. So I was dealing with I was working with all teenagers. I was managing there, and we weren't busy yet. It was like 4 o'clock. The rush hadn't started. It was a Monday. There were no orders. And so this teenage girl was complaining about her remote control going out on her car radio. I said, "Remote control on your car radio? Why in the world do you need a remote control on your car radio?" "Well, if I'm sitting in the back seat and I want to change the channel, then I can do it." I said, "Unbelievable." I said, "You teenagers," I said, "let me ask you a question." I said, "If you had to get choice between giving up your lifestyle and all of your fun toys and all of this stuff, your gadgets, if you had your choice between giving that up and giving up your freedom, which one would you choose?"
16-year-old at the time, which makes him now probably about 28, said, well, I know this is probably bad to say, but I think I'd give up my freedom first. You wonder why America's the way it is? Because we want our lifestyle at any cost. The Fairhaven teenagers, you wouldn't be honest, but some of you, that's your answer. You'd give up God for your entertainment. And he said, our sin has laid all of our pleasant things to waste. Better be careful how much emphasis we're putting on our lifestyle. God may soon take it away. Petition for his presence. Recognition of his power. Admission of man's plight. Yielding to the potter, entreating for his pity. Realization of sin's product. Verse 12, he says, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? You leave the chapter almost with a question of, will God do anything? So I'd like to conclude with this verse, these two verses from Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14, when he said this. Promise to these same people, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. I know that that is a promise to Israel as they're away in their Babylonian captivity. But listen to me, my friend. Other scriptures bear it out. God says, if you will seek him and you'll seek him with all your heart, he will be found of you. And that captivity in which sin has held you captive, you can be set free from that. And God can work in your life, and he can work in our church, and he can work in our nation when we seek him with a whole heart. And we're willing to admit all of these things in this passage. My question to you tonight is this. Do you need revival? Do you need God to stir your heart? Do you need his presence to come down and lay low the things that you've uplifted in your life? Then why don't you come and seek him with your whole heart? Why don't you get burdened for God to do something? Revival is a desire, simply put, revival is a desire for God. And all the wonderful things that come after that are exciting, but they come when we decide we want to see God. Do you need to call out to him tonight and seek him tonight? Let's all stand, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.